We are in chapter 5, and I'm going to try to remember to order a few more of these this week so that everyone will have a copy if you want one. This is also on our website, the confession is, so if you want to follow along, you can follow along on our website. It's there as well. Or you can just listen. So we are on chapter 5, and we're going to do paragraphs 4 and 5 today. And then we'll conclude this chapter next week. And this one is on divine providence. Divine providence. So let's pray, and then we'll begin our study. Father, we thank you for our time to be together today. And Lord, we do want to, know your will. Lord, we do want to be pleasing to you, and Lord, to believe the things that you say are good and true. So Lord, help us this afternoon as we study about the doctrine of divine providence. Lord, show us the proper way, Lord, to think about your role in this world. Lord, how it is that you are over all things, Lord, that you govern everything in this world. And Lord, you're bringing it to its proper end. Lord, even the sinful actions of men, Lord, are not outside of your control, but Lord, they are under your control. And Lord, help us to see this, that it might be a comfort to us, Lord, being that we are surrounded by so much evil. So Lord, teach us, and Lord, help us as your people to trust in you, Lord, to submit our lives to your providential care in all things. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, so we are on chapter 5. Here we're dealing with divine providence. And in providence, we're talking about how it is that God governs or rules the world in which he has created, right? We remember that God has decreed all things from before the creation of the world. And then his providential ruling is him bringing these decrees, everything that he has determined to take place, he brings these things about in human history so that everything progresses according to the perfect plan of God, according to his infinite wisdom. He brings about all things after the counsel of his own will. And this is what we see unfolding in everything. And we made it through paragraph 3 last week, so we are at paragraph 4. We'll read it and then we'll read the scriptures. There it says this: "The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God are so thoroughly demonstrated in his providence that his sovereign plan includes even the first fall and every other sinful action, both of angels and humans. God's providence over sinful actions does not occur by simple permission. Instead, God most wisely and powerfully limits and in other ways arranges and governs sinful actions. Through a complex arrangement of methods, he governs sinful actions to accomplish his perfect holy purposes. Yet he does this in such a way that the sinfulness of their acts arises only from the creatures and not from God. Because God is altogether holy and righteous, he can neither originate nor approve of sin." So here we have a very dense, thick passage here and what it is teaching about God's control over sin. This is what they're dealing with in this paragraph, that even the sinful actions that take place in this world, including the first fall of Adam and Eve into sin, all of these things that take place do not catch God off guard. These are not something that's outside of his control, outside of his plan, but they all come about according to his plan. So even the first sin, the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, this is not contrary to God's purposes for this world, but it is in accordance to God's plan that he determined before he even created the world, that God purposed for this to happen. So God's original plan, plan A, right? Not plan B, not plan C, not plan D. This is how you often hear it. That God wanted Adam and Eve to remain in a perfect state, but then they fell into sin, so then God went to plan B. And plan B was Israel, okay? God wanted Israel, and he wanted them to believe in Christ, but then they didn't, so then he went to plan C, which is the church. This is the way that people think about these things, and it's all lunacy and crazy talk. This isn't the case at all. But rather, plan A is the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ would be the head over all things, that he would have dominion over everything, and that he would purchase for himself a people zealous for good works. He would be the firstborn among many brothers. This is plan A from the beginning. And in order for Christ to be the firstborn among many brothers, there must be sin that enters into the world. Otherwise, there's no redemption. How can we know God as Redeemer? How can we worship Him as Redeemer for all eternity if there's not sin? So sin had to enter into the world because God cannot judge the world unless there is sin in the world. So it was a part of God's purpose and plan for the world at the very beginning that sin would enter into the world through Adam, the one man Adam, and that the whole human race would be plunged into sin. And then all the sinful acts that have taken place since then, all the way to our own present day and even into the future, all of these are under the control of God as well. And not one thing happens outside of His control. However, it comes about in a way that God is free from evil and that man, the creature, is completely responsible for it. This is what the Bible teaches. God is in control of it, yet God Himself is free from evil and man is responsible. And if people say, that's not fair, that's not right, our answer to them always is what? Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Are you wiser than God? Are you more righteous than God? Are you more just than God? No. Let God be true. Let every man be a liar. God's way is right. And this is what God says. God says it's true. Therefore, we must receive it and believe it. And that will not be a problem for us because it's found in the Word of God. So let's read the paragraph again and we'll stop and read the scriptures that go along with the various sentences. The first one, the almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God are so thoroughly demonstrated in His providence that His sovereign plan includes even the first fall and every other sinful action, both of angels and humans. There, God's power, wisdom, and goodness are demonstrated in His providence so that His plan, His sovereign plan for this present world, includes even the first fall and every other sinful action, both of angels and humans. Meaning, again, nothing is outside of the control of God, the plan of God, the will of God. Though we will can say, when we sin, we're doing that which is contrary to God's will. We mean that in the sense of His revealed will. We are doing what is contrary to the revealed will of God whenever we sin. So, for example, when Joseph's brothers threw him into a pit, intended to murder him, but then decided to sell him into slavery, and he was sold into slavery in Egypt, were they sinning against the will of God? Yes, they were sinning against the will of God. They sinned against the revealed will of God, which should have taught them to not be jealous, to not be bitter and angry toward their brother, to not desire to murder him, to not kidnap him, and to not sell him into slavery. Right? That the will of God revealed to them in the scriptures and made known to them through their father and the other prophets should have taught them that they should reject this type of behavior and that they shouldn't do those things. Even natural law should have taught them, their own conscience should have told them that it's not right to do this to their own brother. So they sinned against the will of God. And in that way, they did not do the will of God, the revealed will of God. But we're talking about the secret will of God, the hidden will of God, the sovereign plan of God. And in that way, was their selling their brother into slavery contrary to the will of God, or was it a part of the will of God? It was a part of the will of God. So it was contrary to the revealed will, but it was in conformity to the secret will of God, to what God had planned. And that's what they're dealing with here. All sinful actions, right? Even the first fall. Adam and Eve sinned against what was revealed to them because God told them, do not eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, and the day that you do, you will surely die. It was contrary to what God revealed to them, but it was not contrary to God's hidden purposes, God's secret will or His sovereign plan for the present world, which finds its fulfillment in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Right? And this was all a part of God's purpose and plan that He had for the world. Was for sin at the beginning. God's purpose was for sin to enter the world through Adam, for the whole human race to be plunged into sin, and then to send Christ to come and redeem some of them to the praise of His glory and His grace, and then to condemn others to the praise of His wrath and His judgment. And in this way, to manifest His glory in the world that He has created. This is God's purpose for the present world. And speaking of that, with Adam and Eve in the garden, the first fall, many times you'll hear it said by the free willers, okay? Well, I hate to always pick on the free willers, but they need to be picked on, right? You have to, because it's commonplace. They will say, no, God created men with free will because he didn't want people to be robots. He didn't want robots. So God had to give them the ability to sin against him, because if you don't have the ability to sin, then your love is forced, and God wants love to be free. He doesn't want people to be robots, okay? Well, one problem with that is, when we get to heaven one day, will we have free will? In that sense, no. We won't be able to reject God in heaven one day. So if love is real, and for love to be real, you have to have the ability to reject the person, well, we won't be able to reject God for all eternity. And what about Jesus Christ? Could Jesus Christ sin against his Father? No, he could not sin against him. He had a divine, perfect nature. So Christ could not sin against his Father. He would not reject him. Did Christ not have free will? According to their standard, you'd have to say no. And then a third point that ought to be brought up. Why did God even put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden in the first place? How is that a violation of free will, to not even put the tree there? It's where there wasn't even the opportunity for them to do it. And then another point. Didn't God know that Satan was down there up to no good? He could have thrown him out, get him out of there so he doesn't tempt them. Right, all of that, God stopping Satan from tempting them, that's not a violation of their free will. But did God stop Satan from tempting them? No, he allowed it to happen. He allowed it to proceed because it was a part of his plan. Yet God himself is free from evil. Satan is responsible. He's the tempter. Adam and Eve are responsible. They're the ones who did it. God is free from evil, but it is according to his perfect plan. Okay, Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. We'll begin reading in verse 28. Romans 11, 28. It says, as regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you are at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways! There, God has consigned all to disobedience. God consigned the whole world to disobedience. And then he praises the depth of the riches, wisdom, and knowledge of God and says, these judgments of God are unsearchable and his ways are inscrutable. His ways are mysterious in the world and what he is doing. 2 Samuel chapter 24. This is a very important passage, 2 Samuel 24, and it needs to be read in conjunction with 1 Chronicles chapter 21. And these two read together give us insight, understanding into how it is that God can bring about evil, but himself be free from evil. 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 1 says, again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he, being the Lord, incited David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah. So here, the anger of God is kindled against Israel, and God wants to judge them. He wants to judge them, and he wants to bring a judgment, a calamity upon them, because his anger is kindled against them. And it says, he, the Lord, incited David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah. He wants David to go and number Israel and Judah, and this is going to be a sin, and then that sin will be the occasion that God will use to bring judgment upon the nation, which is going to result in thousands of them being put to death. So God's anger is against them. He incites David to number the people, which is a sin for David to do. And then as a response to that sin, God brings a pestilence upon them and kills thousands of them. Okay? But then cross-reference that with 1 Chronicles chapter 21. 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1 says, "Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel." So in 2 Samuel 24, 1, it says, "The Lord incited David against them." In 1 Chronicles 21, 1, it says that Satan incited David against them. So who is it? Satan or the Lord? Sent Satan to tempt David to number the people so that David would sin and then God could judge them and bring a pestilence among them. This is the way it works. So God brought it about, but he used Satan as his instrument to tempt David, and the sin came from David and the sin came from Satan, but not from God. But God's purpose was brought about perfectly according to his sovereign will. Another example, this one's not found in your confession, but another one, Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1, verse 13. Says, "Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.'" Then verse 17, "While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, 'The Chaldeans formed three groups, made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.'" So here it's recounting the miseries, the calamities that came upon Job. Two of those calamities that came upon them, some of them were the result of natural disaster, a wind that blew down the house and killed his children, a fire that came down from heaven and consumed the sheep. But these two, the donkeys and the the ox and the donkeys and the camels, they're being raided, and the servants of Job being killed were the results of the Sabaeans people and the results of the Chaldeans, these foreigners coming against them, plundering them, killing them, and then taking these things. So there is an evil, a moral evil, that came about in Job's life because of the result of wicked men. But then if we read Job chapter 42, Job chapter 42, verse 11, notice what it says. This is after Job's restoration. It says, "Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before and ate bread with him in his house. They showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold." So there, all the evil the Lord had brought upon him. So the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans, the evil that they committed against Job ultimately came from whom? It ultimately came from the Lord. And we know in the case of Job, the Lord was involved, Satan was involved, wicked men like the Chaldeans and the Sabaeans were involved. All of these were involved in the calamities that came upon Job. Ultimately, though, they came because of the will of God, the sovereign plan of God, though the instruments used were Satan and then also wicked men to accomplish his will. God is free from evil, but they are the ones who are responsible. And yet exactly what God wants is what comes about. Okay, the next sentence says, "God's providence over sinful actions does not occur by simple permission. Instead, God most wisely and powerfully limits and in other ways arranges and governs sinful actions." Here, the writers are seeking to establish that God's control over sin is not just letting sinners do what they want to do. It's not just that God turns a blind eye to them. He's uninvolved in it. He doesn't know anything about what's going on. He doesn't have any part in it, and it's all the result of the sinful actions of men. So they're saying these actions, these sinful actions, don't happen by simple permission. It's not just that God removes himself and lets people do what they want, and God doesn't want this to happen, or he has no knowledge of it, he has no desire for it, but it just comes about that way. But rather, God is the one who brings it about, right? It's ordered by God so that when the sinners are sinning and doing the things that God desires to come about, they're doing it according to the will of God. God is the one who is bringing it about. It proceeds according to his will, not just by him removing himself and not just by him simply permitting them to do what they want to do. God wisely and powerfully limits and in other way arranges and governs sinful actions. So God limits it, he arranges it, he governs it according to his will and according to what he wants to come about. Let's look at that. And again, if God is limiting it, if he's saying you can go this far and no further, well, why does he let it go at all? Because it's his will, right? And even if he's letting it go this far, if God's the one letting it go that far, then that's according to the will of God. He's the one that's bringing it about according to his purposes. And again, people, they want to find ways to alleviate or to get God off the hook to where it looks like God has no part in these things. But that's not what the Bible teaches. We can teach and believe that God brings these things about with himself being free from evil. And we can believe that because the Bible teaches both. And there's no contradiction between them. Many people say, well, that's a contradiction. Again, according to whom? According to the man, according to my perception, but not according to the Bible. And why would I trust my own perceptions above the perceptions of the Bible? Again, let God be true, and let every man be what? Let them all be liars. 2 Kings chapter 19. And we'll read verse 27 and verse 28. This is about the king of Assyria. It says, but I know you're sitting down, and you're going out and coming in, and you're raging against me, because you have raged against me, and your complacency has come into my ears. I will put my hook in your nose, and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came. So, can God limit and control and govern this wicked king, Sennacherib, the king of the Assyrians? Absolutely. This is what God says. You're coming this far and no further. Well, he could have stopped him from coming that far. He could have kept him in his own kingdom. But God didn't do that. God had him on a leash, and he let him go as far as he wanted him to go according to his purposes. This is what God did. Also, Psalm 76. Psalm 76. Psalm 76, verse 10. Says, surely the wrath of man shall praise you. The remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt. The wrath of man shall praise you. The wrath of man will be used by God to bring him glory in the earth, to accomplish his will, and to do those things that God desires. Okay, one bonus passage is Deuteronomy chapter 2. Deuteronomy chapter 2. Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 30. It says, but Sihon, the king of Heshbon, would not let us pass by him, for the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he might give him into your hand as he is this day. So there, God hardened his spirit, God made his heart obstinate. For what purpose? To destroy him. So that he might give him into the hand of Israel. Even though Moses even though God had told him this is what he was going to do, Moses still sought peace with him. Moses still offered terms of peaceful, let us pass through your territory, we'll buy food and water from you. But Sihon wouldn't do that. Instead, he came out against them and he sought to make war against them. But that wasn't contrary to the will of God. That came about according to God's purpose. And God's the one that hardened his heart so that instead of listening to them and doing what was reasonable and doing what was best for himself and his own country and even was going to be beneficial to him financially, he didn't listen to those things, but instead came out and attacked Israel so that Israel could destroy him, defeat him, and wipe them off the face of the earth. Okay, next sentence. Through a complex arrangement of methods, he governs sinful actions to accomplish his perfectly holy purpose. There, through a complex arrangement of methods. Right? Again, all of the things that God is using that bring about these things for his purpose, for his glory. In the case of Sihon, you think about his idolatry, you think about the time in which he lived, the influences that he had, the house that he grew up in, all of these things led up to this point in time whenever God sought to destroy him. You think the same about Pharaoh. For this purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. This is what God did to Pharaoh. I brought you from your childhood, from infancy, all the way up to this position, to this point in time, that I might make my name known in you and that my power might be displayed in all the earth, so that I could raise you up in order to destroy you. And all of those things, all of the factors that played into Pharaoh, the hardening of his heart, his sin, his obstinacy, from his false prophets who were telling him lies, from his experiences in the past, all these things that we don't even know about, things going on in his mind that are unseen to us, these complex arrangement of things, God brings all of these about so that he does exactly what God wants him to do so that God can use him as he sees fit. Make him into a vessel for his own destruction. Genesis chapter 50. Anytime we're talking about providence, the sovereignty of God, human responsibility, how God uses evil for his own purposes for good, yet people are still responsible, the go-to passage is Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. We have the prophet Joseph telling us how to think about these things. This is when Joseph's brothers come to him after the death of their father, and they want an assurance that Joseph isn't going to destroy them because the father is dead, and pay them back for what they did to him so many years before. Genesis 50, verse 19. Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. Here, all that took place in Joseph's life, the dreams that he had, the favored position that he had in his father's household, the jealousy, the bitterness, the anger, the murder of his brothers in selling him into slavery, him being in Potiphar's house, rising up, then that adulterous woman turning against him, lying about him, sending him to prison, him finding favor there with the warden, him meeting the two officials from Pharaoh's household, the dreams that they had, his predicting and interpreting of the dreams, the one forgetting about him, the dreams of Pharaoh, right, that took place, then the one official remembering about Joseph, telling him about him, Joseph interpreting these things, then all that took place, him rising up to second in command, the famine, the brothers coming, right, all these things that took place in the life of Joseph, all according to the purpose and plans of God. A complex arrangement of events, all orchestrated by God for his purpose. And that's not just true of Joseph, but this is true of every single person in here. All of our lives are ordered by God, and everything that comes about comes about according to his purpose. Yes. Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10. Verse 5. It says, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him, to take spoil and to seize plunder, to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think. But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Kano like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? Here, Assyria, God says, is a rod in his hand. God is using Assyria to do his will. He sends him against a godless nation, which is Judah. He's sending them against his own people to take spoil and seize plunder and tread them down like the mire of the streets. But are the Assyrians righteous people? Are the Assyrians saying, we're looking to do the will of God, and that's why we're doing these things? No, they're idolatrous, evil people. Yet God's using their idolatry, and even using their wrath, their cruelty, their vengeance, the way that they are, to bring judgment upon Judah. But then notice what he says in verse 12. When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. So God uses Assyria to judge Judah, but when God is done judging Judah, then he's going to punish Assyria and their king for what they did. So he uses the sin of Assyria to punish the sin of Judah, and then when he's fulfilled that, he punishes the sin of Assyria. And how does he punish the sin of Assyria? He uses the sin of the Babylonians. And then he punishes the Babylonians with the sin of the Persians. And then so on and so forth, and on and on and on it goes. And who's in control of all of it? God is. God is in control of these nations, these kings, everything that takes place. He uses them to accomplish his will and then punishes them according to their own sin. And God is free from any evil, and they alone are responsible. Okay, one more bonus passage. Y'all like these bonus passages? Bonus passage, 1 Kings chapter 22. Here we have a glimpse into heaven and what's taking place behind the scenes, right? Behind the scenes in the unseen world that brings about the death of Ahab. The death of Ahab. 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 19. And Micaiah said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing beside him, on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one said one thing, and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, I will entice him. The Lord said to him, by what means? He said, I will go out and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets. He said, you are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you. So God wants Ahab to go up to Ramoth Gilead so that God can put him to death, so that he'll go up there and go in war, make war against these people, and then God can execute him and kill him there because of his sin. And the means that God uses to accomplish this, to entice and to get Ahab to leave his fortified city and to go up to Ramoth Gilead so that he can die in battle, is a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets. The lying spirit goes to the prophet, deceives the prophet so that the prophet speaks falsehoods to the king. The king believes the false prophet instead of the true prophet, takes his advice, goes up to Ramoth Gilead, and then what happens to him there? He accidentally gets shot by an arrow. Yes, by chance he gets struck in the money spot, right? And then he dies there according to the will of God. So the lying false prophets and the spirit within them, who's controlling them? God is. God's controlling them so that they lie to Ahab so that God can execute Ahab. Okay? Okay, next sentence. Yet, he does this in such a way that the sinfulness of their acts arises only from the creatures and not from God. Because God is altogether holy and righteous, he can neither originate nor approve sin. When people hear these things, that God is in control of sin, that God is using it, that he brings it about, they immediately begin to charge God with evil and say, well, if God is the one who brings it about, then God is the author of evil. God is the originator of it. Then that must mean God is evil and evil is proceeding from God. But here they're guarding against this, saying that this is not the case at all. Whenever sin arises in the creature, it comes from within, from the man, and not from God. God is not the author of sin. Sin did not originate in God and then pass to man, but rather it comes from man. Therefore, man is solely responsible for his own sin. Man is responsible. The demons are responsible. Satan is responsible. They are to blame for sin, but God is never responsible for the sin of any man, even though God is the one that brings it about and God is in control of it and God uses it to accomplish his purposes. As it comes from man, it is evil, but as it comes from God, it is good. It is good, and God uses it for his greater purposes. God is holy and righteous. He is not the author of evil. It did not come from God, but rather it comes from sinful man. Psalm chapter 50. Psalm 50, verse 19. Here he's describing the sins of the people. It says, "You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother and slander your own mother's sons. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you." Right? They're committing sins against God. God has kept silent about these things, and they think that God is like them. But God's not like them, right? They do those things, but God doesn't. God doesn't give his mouth free rein for evil. God does not use his tongue to frame deceit. God doesn't slander and speak against the brother like this. God doesn't do any of these things that sinful men do. We sin, but God does not sin. He cannot sin. It is impossible. 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. Verse 5. "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." So God is light, meaning God is righteous, he's pure, he's holy, and there's no darkness, no sin, no evil, no unrighteousness in God. And then also 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So the sins of this world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, which is describing the sin of man, all the evil that's in the world, is not from God. It doesn't come from the Father, but it comes from the world. This is where it originates. Now, again, he's not saying God doesn't control these things and God doesn't use these things. He simply means that they don't originate with God. They're not a part of his character or his nature. And since we are believers and Christians, and we're to be holy as he who called us is holy, and these things don't come from God, then we should reject these things and have nothing to do with them. Okay, one more passage. This is another bonus passage. James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So God cannot be tempted with evil, and he tempts no one. He's not the one who makes or is the source of their sin, but rather it comes from our own selves. Okay, one more paragraph. This is a shorter one. Chapter 5, paragraph 5. The perfectly wise, righteous, and gracious God often allows his own children for a time to experience a variety of temptations and the sinfulness of their own hearts. He does this to chastise them for their former sins, or to make them aware of the hidden strength of the corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts so that they may be humbled. He also does this to lead them to a closer, more constant dependence on him, to sustain them, to make them more cautious about all future circumstances that may lead to sin, and for other just and holy purposes. So whatever happens to any of his elect happens by his appointment for his glory and for their good. Here it's dealing with sin, more specifically in believers, right? Because we know from our conversion to our death, none of us are perfect. None of us are perfect, and we will never achieve perfection. Even the Apostle Paul taught that he himself was not a perfect man. So if he wasn't perfect, we're not perfect. Moses, the holy prophet, was not perfect. We know that Moses sinned against God, even as a believer. So we still have infirmities, we still have weaknesses, we still have sin within us. So we might ask, well, why does God not purge us of all these sins? Why doesn't he just perfect us at the moment of our conversion? Why is it that there's this period of time from our conversion until our death where God lets there remain remnants of our sin? We still have the flesh with us, and we still have to deal with these things, and we even commit sins against God, and sometimes even great grievous sins against God, as was the case with David when he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and when he had her husband Uriah murdered and sought to cover it up, or even the Apostle Peter when he played the hypocrite there, and the Apostle Paul had to confront him to his face. So even these men who excel all of us in terms of knowledge, in terms of faith and righteousness, even they fell into sin. So why doesn't God just eliminate our sin at the moment of our conversion? And God does this for a purpose, for a reason. He allows us to experience a variety of temptations and sin from our own hearts to chastise us, to discipline us, to show us, to make us aware of our hidden weaknesses, of our corruptions, of the deceitfulness of our hearts, in order to humble us. God does this to humble us and to show us that apart from him, we can do what? We can do absolutely nothing. So he allows us to continue with these weaknesses, with infirmities, with the flesh, as a constant reminder that apart from Christ, apart from him, we can do absolutely nothing. And also, to lead us to a closer dependence on him, that we would depend upon him in all things and pray for him to sustain us and to make us cautious of future circumstances that might lead to sin, right? So that we would be aware, oh, I am a man of weakness. I am a man of clay. I still have a flesh, so I better be careful. I better walk in a certain way and not be careless and casual in my Christian life, and then for his other purposes as well. Okay, a couple of quick passages. 2 Chronicles chapter 32. 2 Chronicles chapter 32. Second Chronicles 32, verse 24. It says, in those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. He prayed to the Lord, and he answered him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah did not make return according to the benefit done to him, for his heart was proud. Therefore, wrath came upon him and Judah and Jerusalem. But Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. So there, he gets sick, he prays to God, God answers him, but then he did not respond properly to the benefit that God had done for him. And the reason was pride. He had pride in his heart. So God sent wrath upon him in order to reveal his pride. And then what did he do? He humbled himself. So then he humbled himself and he repented, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So God let it go on in order to reveal it to Hezekiah, so that Hezekiah would be aware of his pride, and then he would repent of it and be humbled. Also, verse 31 says, and so in the matter of the envoys of the princes of Babylon, who had been sent to him to inquire about the sign that had been done in the land, God left him to himself in order to test him and to know all that was in his heart. God left him to himself. Meaning what? He's going to commit sin against God. Left to ourselves, we always sin against God. So God left him to himself in order to test him and to know all that was in his heart. For who to know what was in his heart? Did God not know what was already in Hezekiah's heart? Of course, God already knew what was in his heart, but God was doing it to reveal it, to manifest it, so that Hezekiah would know what is in his heart, that the heart is desperately sick, that it is corrupt beyond measure. God knows the heart, and then he takes us through various trials and temptations so that we know our own hearts, and he reveals it to us. Right? This is what he did for Hezekiah. Also, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 7. This is the Apostle Paul, after he's spoken about the revelations that were given to him, the blessings that God bestowed upon him, which were as great as any man has ever experienced, right? The blessings, the things that the Apostle Paul saw, which had the potential to lead to pride, in him, but God gave him something to keep him from being proud. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. A messenger of Satan to harass him. So an angel of Satan sent to harass the Apostle Paul to keep him from becoming conceited, which is an evil thing, right? An evil coming upon him, harassing him constantly to keep him from being conceited. So God did it for good. Is it good for us to not be conceited? Yes, that's good. It's a virtue. God did it for good, but as it came from the messenger, it was evil, but it was for this greater purpose. So then, whatever happens to any of his elect happens by his appointment for his glory and for their good. So whether it's a sin being committed against us, as was the case of Job, or whether it's a sin that's originating within us from our own flesh, as was the case of Hezekiah, whatever is the circumstance, whenever sin occurs, either upon us or within us and in our life, we know that it does not happen by accident. It comes by the appointment of God, and it's for the glory of God, and it is ultimately for our good. God is going to use it for our good. As it says in Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. All things, even the sin, God ultimately uses for our good. Even though it's still evil, and even though it's worthy of death, God still uses it for our good to sanctify us, to purge us of our sin, to reveal our weaknesses, to cause us to depend and to rely upon him, to humble us. He brings good even out of these evils. Okay, so we'll conclude there, and then next week we'll pick up in 5-6.